Our Father God in heaven,
how we thank you for this day. And I thank you, God, that one day a week you have asked us to come and worship you. What a joy, what a pleasure. Thank you, God. And Lord, as we sing these songs, some of them I have a history with that you know, because in some of those songs a lot of years ago, you convicted my soul and my heart. I surrender all. I used to look at the words of those songs as the rest of the church sang 50 years ago, 55, and wondered, do I really surrender anything? And so, God, here we are, you and me and this church a lot of years later, and each one here has been on a similar journey. And each time we sing that song, Lord, I surrender all, I have to ask, do I really, God? It's hypocritical for me to sing that, Lord, when I may know of something that I'm not surrendering. And then, Father, as we sing Abide With Me and a story of a person on their journey through the course of life, and as they end up towards the end of their life and their eyes are growing dim, as my eyes grow dim, just hold your cross where I can see it. Abide with me. And as the morning breaks and the sun arises in a way that I've never ever seen it before, as I step into that magical place, magic to us because we don't understand it, and greet the saints from all of the ages before, abide with me. God, we come here today to worship you. And I pray, Father, that you would captivate our minds with what things we will look at and learn today from your word. Give us a fresh awareness of the fact that our life belongs to you, not to us. And help us, Lord, to live that each day. We thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name, great lover of our souls. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Yesterday, about this time, Carrie and I had a lunch appointment, and so I did some studying on Friday, and then I did some more yesterday, and about this time yesterday, I had it all figured out. Then at 3:30 this morning, I changed my mind. So I'm still kind of figuring it out. I'm going to ask the gentlemen if they would come to help us with communion, please, Mike and Cliff. And we'll do that at this point. And as we prepare our hearts for communion, I want you to think about something as we take our communion today. I know many of the people in here have signed a note for a mortgage, perhaps some one time, or for a car, or I was so broke one time, I practically had to sign on the line to get a new pen for school. Either that or steal it, which I didn't want to do. And always I like to read the paperwork first, right? I mean, that's just what we do. Today I'm asking you to take the note, and then we'll talk about the paperwork later, and just sign it now and we'll take the paperwork later. So gentlemen, if you would pass these elements out around, please. So having taking the bread and the cup, kind of the same as putting your name on the line of the new covenant. So let me go over the new covenant with you so that you'll know what you just signed. Genesis chapter 1 in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God said, let there be light. And so for the rest of the chapter, we go through the 6 days of creation, and then the seventh day set aside as a day of rest. In chapter 2, we see a similar structure of events, the creation of the man and the woman. Chapter 2 is not a separate event. It's not a separate telling. It's just more details about the first chapter. Some people get confused about that. Some people even who have their PhDs in theological worlds. And in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see some instructions that God gave to the man. And the instruction was, that tree over there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from that. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden. He's given us all kinds of herbs and vegetables and things like that, not meat, just herbs and vegetables, fruit, free to eat from anything in the garden except that tree. Well, then the serpent came by, and he had already rebelled against God sometime. We don't know exactly when. It's not recorded for us. But all of this in Genesis 1 and 2 was somewhere around 6,000 years ago. And I don't mean 6,000 years maybe, but it could have been hundreds of millions. No, I mean 6,000 years approximately. That's all the older the universe is. I don't know exactly, but I trust Reverend Usher, and he did some chronologies of the Bible. They've never scientifically proved that that's wrong. They have theories because they don't want to believe in God. They make up theories about what else to believe in. So they say chance is their God, which chance is a mathematical probability. It's not a, it has no power to do anything. When they use the word by with the word chance, by chance, they're assigning to chance a power it does not have. What we can show, both scientifically and theologically, is that the earth is round about 7,000 years old. But it didn't take very long. We don't know how long. The Jews have a tradition about 30 years, but I don't know if that's true. It didn't take very long before the serpent cast some doubt into the mind of Eve about that fruit that they weren't permitted to eat. And he beguiled her, and she ate the fruit, which did not condemn the human race, because she was not the boss. Adam was. Adam was created first, and he was the federal head of the human race. So when she bit that fruit, she did not condemn the human race to a life of disobedience and rebellion, but she gave it to her husband, and he made a choice that would forever change the universe either way he chose. If he chose to throw it away and stomp the snake, then he would have been transformed, and so would Eve, from a position with the ability to sin to the inability to sin. His nature would have changed, the essence of who he was, and he would not have been able to sin after that. But instead of doing that, he ate the fruit, and he lost that ability not to sin, and what he gained was the inability not to sin. It was impossible for him not to sin. And he passed that essence of his being on to you and to me and to every child that was born, to them and to them and to them, down to us. And things got pretty ugly by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's the way it was, and that's the way it is, and that's the way it will be until Jesus comes back. There's a questionable, to some people, questionable portion in Genesis chapter 6, the first four verses. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. I may be in the minority here, but I'm right. The majority of biblical scholars, especially the more liberal ones, believe that this passage, these first four verses, talk about fallen angels that began to take on form of flesh and cohabitate with women. And when they had their union and children were born, then those children were what the word says here in verse four, the Nephilim. Nephilim is a Hebrew word. It's translated into the Latin Bible as gigantes, which means giants. And so they obviously, if an angel has relations with a woman and there's a child born, obviously it's a giant child. Well, that's theologically improbable and it's physically impossible. Because you see, angels do not have the ability to procreate. God created a certain number of angels, and that's all there are, and that's all there ever were, and that's all there ever will be. They don't have the ability to procreate. So even if they did take on human form, as perhaps they did when they revealed to Mary her mission, or in Genesis chapter 18, when even the Son of Man took on human form and appeared to Abraham, telling him, I'm going to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he had two angels with him. This text tells us that they looked like people, but they were angels and they were not people. They looked like people. So whatever they had, equipment-wise, was incapable of mating with a woman and impregnating them because they were angels who don't have that capacity. If a bad angel inhabited a person, as in demon possession, then he could probably convince that person to have relations with a woman, but the seed of that would be that man and that woman, because angels don't have seed. And so if you follow the context here, we will see that the sons of God here are not angels at all. They're not always angels. Sons of God in the New Testament a lot of times, and in the Old Testament a few times, are men, human men, who serve God and love God. A few times in the Old Testament, sons of God refers to angels, either good or bad. But a few times in the Old Testament, sons of God refer to human beings who love God. And so contextually, the sons of God coming out of Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 5 are men who are coming back to God. Look at the last verse of chapter 4, Genesis. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then in 5, we have Adam's descendants all the way to Noah in chapter 5, following the line of Seth. And at that time, while Seth was alive and his son Enosh, they began to call on the name of the Lord again. So those are the sons of God, but they weren't all that careful with who they married. They could have married some of the daughters of Cain. And so there's the intermingling, but it's not between angels and humans. The intermingling is between those who are worshipers of God and maybe some women who are also, but some women who are not necessarily. And the fact that they had babies that grew up into be very big people, that still happens today. My brothers both are taller than me. But I can make a case contextually that it doesn't necessarily mean giant stature. Who is the most decorated war veteran in American history? Audie Murphy. Audie Murphy, when he was raging through World War II, that man is unbelievable. He could pick up Andre the Giant at 7'4", press him and throw him into the weeds, because Audie was, from the stories I've read, 9'14". He weighed like 778 pounds, nothing but raw muscle. That's why he died in a plane crash. He was so big, the plane crashed. Or not. It could be the truth that he was under 6 feet, 5'5" 112 pounds, and he made sure that he wore his clothes because otherwise they wouldn't let him in the service. He didn't weigh enough. See, great Nephilim Gigantes doesn't talk all the time about physical stature. It talks about the character of a man. You've known some giants in your life like that. So what we find in Genesis chapter 6 is the story of the flood that goes through chapter 9. And men were continually always evil, every inclination of their heart. And then Jesus came, John chapter 1, verse 1. And Jesus has kind of an interesting introduction in the New Testament. Because, you know, we understand that sometime between the Old Testament and New Testament, God changed. He quit being angry and mean and mad at men, and he just turned into Jesus, who's always happy. Or not. And so in John chapter 1, and we spent, when we went through the Gospel of John, these first three verses, we must have spent 5 weeks on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything made was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so as we look to this portion of the Gospel of John, we see that in the beginning, we have Jesus presented as fully divine, God and man. Verse 14 goes on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us for a while, tabernacled among us, if you will. That He is with God in verse 1 demands a personal distinction within the Godhead. He's with God, but that means there's separation. But at the same time, that He is God demands inclusion in the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we have those distinctions. And in Him was life, and life was the light of men. In verse 4, in Him was life. He is the point of origin for all life. That's why I've said that when Christ died on the cross, His humanity died, but His deity did not, because He is the point of origin. If it were possible for Christ to die in His deity, all life on earth would cease. Plants, animals, you and me, everything. Because He's where life comes from. He's the point of origin. So Christ came. And we have to understand in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that it appears when Adam ate that forbidden fruit that, hard to believe, but that did not surprise God. It's only hard to believe if you don't understand who God is. But in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, and I'll read through verse 4 or thereabouts, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, notice the past tense there, in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Before God made the heavens and the earth, God chose us. Now, I got word of one of my friends who's an assembly pastor in the Assembly of God churches, you know, are Arminian in their theology, and they don't believe in the doctrine of election. They don't spend near as much time on this verse as I do when they go through Ephesians. Because, you know, when we went through Ephesians and we spent a sermon or two on that, the grammar is important. Eklektos. He elected us. It's an aorist tense, which means it happened at one point in history that you can chart. Except the history here is before He created the heavens and the earth. And it's also in the middle voice, which means that the person doing the choosing does it for His own purpose, and it has nothing to do with the object that's chosen. And every place this word is used in the New Testament regarding people and salvation, it's used in that same exact way, the aorist tense, the middle voice. In other words, God made a perfectly sovereign divine choice before He created the heavens and the earth of those who would go to heaven. And so my friend in the assembly church said, well, you know, those Calvinists, what they'll tell you is God chose people to go to hell. I've never heard a Calvinist say that in my life, because we don't believe that. What I do believe is what I showed you in Genesis chapter 1, that everything was created good and very good. And I also showed you in Genesis chapter 3, when the federal head of the race ate the fruit, the forbidden fruit, he became a sinner, and so did I, because I'm his generation. And his character, his essence of his being was forever changed. Where he could used to choose, I don't want to sin, now he can't. I don't want to sin, but I still do. And he lost that ability not to sin and gained the inability not to sin. That's what happened. And so when Adam ate that fruit, it's like the conveyor belt for all of history, for all of mankind, was bound straight for hell. But God, in his sovereignty and in his grace and his mercy, you can read about this in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, especially chapter 9. God, in his sovereignty and in his mercy, he picked some off of that whole train that's bound for hell. God didn't set the train on a course to hell. We did. We did. And he just said, no, not all of them. Well, then why preach the gospel? Because I don't know who they are. Every creature needs to hear the gospel. That's the way God meant for salvation to come into a person's life. He begins to condition their heart with the Spirit of God and draw them to himself. John chapter 6, if you read it closely. And then as the Holy Spirit of God is drawing them to themselves, then he pulls in a guy from here and a person from over here and a mother and a grandmother, like in Timothy's case. And they present the gospel. And because God is conditioning the heart, eventually they say yes, yes. And that's why Jesus said, nobody can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. Nobody can come to me unless the Father draws him, John chapter 6. And then he also said, and all that the Father gives me, I will in no wise lose not one of them. But here's the problem. What did he save us for? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So that's the fine print. When you drank that cup today and took the bread, the fine print is that you are going to do everything within your power for the rest of your life to become holy and blameless, which means you need to learn the difference between an indicative statement in the scriptures, a statement of being, this is just the way it is, and an imperative statement. I want you to do this. I expect you to do this. If you don't do this, you're walking in obstinate disobedience to me, the Father. Not me, obviously. That's an imperative statement. And he says we are to be holy and blameless. Oswald Chambers this morning said this: theology must work itself out in the most practical relationships. Okay, so what's a relationship? That's a, yeah, right. That's what you have with him, right? And relationships is face-to-face, person-to-person, cell phone-to-cell phone, however we communicate with other beings on this planet. Is it possible to structure a relationship with a dog? Yes. With a cat? Probably not. Let me read that again. Theology. Okay, what in its essence is theology? Theos logia. Words about God. Who is God? And then based on who he is, what are you going to do with that knowledge? Theology must work itself out in the most practical relationships. Quote, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ... said our Lord. I.e., you must be more moral than the most moral being that you know. In other words, in that relationship with your dog, you need to be the man that that dog thinks you are, or woman. You must be more moral than the most moral being you know. You may know all about the doctrine of sanctification, that is, being made holy, but are you running it out into the practical issues of your life? Every bit of our life, physical, moral, and spiritual, is to be judged by the standard of the atonement. If there's one precept in the Bible, just one, that you are aware of that you're not following and surrendering all. I surrender all. You just sang it. You signed the line. You signed the contract. You sang the song. You sang it with gusto. You took the cup. You took the bread. You signed the contract. Is there one precept that you know you're not giving 100%? In that place, you are obstinately disobedient to the Father. Just like Adam was. You are biting the fruit. That's a pretty hard line, Pastor. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it. You have to decide if it's a hard line. But I will tell you one thing. Judging on 45 years since helping to plant the first church I helped to plant, and a couple of years of intensive Bible study before that, I'll tell you one thing. It is harder to walk in obstinate disobedience to God than it is to walk in obstinate obedience. You know what obstinate obedience is? I don't care about the past. I don't care what happened. I don't care about that. I don't care about this. I don't care about anything. I'm going to live for God. We have a young man back here carrying Joshua's namesake. And what was it God told Joshua when he set him apart after the death of Moses, the physical death? Be strong and courageous. Learn the word of God. Do not depart nor to the left nor to the right. Follow hard after God in all of your ways. That's a big charge. But it's the charge God gives each of us. Each of us. And so you have to decide today. Is your theology alive? Or is it dead? Dead in the sense that there's maybe just one, maybe one. Maybe one place where you've read in the Bible and it kind of touched your heart and you just said, yeah, I'll deal with that tomorrow. You know, Lord, I got these issues in my past. I got these issues. What did he say? Relationships. Theology must work itself out in the most practical relationships. You know, my relationship with Joe Biden isn't very practical. I've never met him, never even wanted to. But my relationship with each of you is very practical for a lot of reasons. Number one, we're the body of Christ. And God has given me a pastoral love in my heart for you. And that reciprocates. And when that reciprocates, it makes our relationship practical. We practice with each other. Theology must work itself out. So here's the bottom line. In 2 Peter chapter 1, where we always default to, Peter says, beginning in verse 3, his divine power, that would be God, has already, I'm going to read the John translation so that you can understand some of the texts a little better. His, that would be God, his divine power has, and that's a genitive, by the way, that power does not belong to anybody except God. Even all of our charismatic wannabe friends that run around the world saying, I decree this, I declare that, they have zero power to do that, zero authority, and it never changes anything. Prayer does, but that prayer has to be submitted humbly to God, and he will answer it according to his goodness. So that genitive here, genitive of absolute, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, he's given me everything I need for the living of my life and to become godly, a reflection of his son. He's given me all the tools I need. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So the first thing we do is we have to boost our knowledge of God. Who is God? And if we're looking outside of these parameters, these pages, we're going to get a warped idea of who God is. And if we're not careful students of these pages, we're going to get a warped idea of who God is. Who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which his own glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, this does not mean that we become divine in any sense of the word. I've heard some of those name it and claim it, blab it and grab it guys saying that we have the same genetics that Jesus has. No, we don't. Jesus is the one and only Son. Monogenēs. That's what the Greek says. The one and only genetic kind. We're not anything like him except that he had a human nature. But remember, our human nature has been transformed into a sin nature. His never was. We are not the same genetic structure. He's the unique Son of God, the one and only Son of God. But he has given us the ability to become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, he's given us the ability to express his morality, the morality of his divine nature. But it requires a tremendous amount of work for us to do that, because naturally we want to express the sin nature. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 and 11. There is none who seek after God, no, not one. And he lists 10 items that he quotes from the Old Testament there. So going on in 2 Peter, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. That doesn't mean we've lost our sin nature, but he gives us the ability to correct that. But what we run into, our fault in that, our stumbling block is us. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, in chapter 6, he had the same kind of conversation. God's given you everything to live a life of sinless perfection. But in chapter 7, he says, but you won't. Chapter 7 says, I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. Oh, what a wretched man I am. So he says here, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire, for this very reason, make every effort, spudazo, be diligent to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, and if they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And whoever lacks these things is nearsighted and blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent, spudazo, to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That's the fine print. That's the new covenant. We sang about it today. We ate it and drank it. We signed on the line, and we sang, I surrender all. And we sang, when I get ready to close my eyes, Lord, at the end of my journey, all I want to see is your cross. Till I open my eyes to a sunrise I've never yet seen. But it's our task to apply all the diligence that we can to becoming a holy and godly person, reflecting the biblical Jesus to a generation that surely needs to see that. Brother Cliff, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Thank you.
Our holy heavenly Father, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may you, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. Have eyes for your hearts enlightened. Father, help us to know who you are. Help us to find you in the scriptures, Lord. Help us to be diligent to practice it. And again, Father, help us to have that love for you as the word is offered up to us. Again, Father, as we go about the rest of this week, we ask for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. And I pray this in Jesus the Christ. Amen.